Parshat Korach is the story of the rebellion of Korach and his followers against Moshe, against the authority of Moshe, the position of Aaron as the high priest, in a certain sense, as the rabbis point out, against God himself, against the whole system of authority. The parasha deals with Korach's rebellion, the punishment of Korach and his followers, the aftermath of their punishment, the people themselves getting a magefa, getting a punishment from God, and ultimately the establishment of the kahuna, the high priesthood by Aaron and his children, the flowering of Aaron's stick while all the other tribes' stick did not flower, showing the dominant nature of Aaron as being the one who was chosen for this job. And the parasha concludes with the Matnos Kahuna, the 24 gifts that are given to the Kohen, to once again solidify the fact that Aaron was chosen, his family is chosen, and the people of Israel will support this family by the different gifts that are given. It's very difficult to understand what exactly prompted Korach to act as he did. Many different interpretations are given as to exactly what was the rebellion, what was the nature of this rebellion. We take a look at the text itself in source 1, where we have Korach, son of Yitzhar, son of Kahat, son of Levi, separate himself with Datan and Aviram, sons of Eliav, and On, the son of Peleth, the offspring of Reuven. They stood before Moshe with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, though summoned for meeting, men of renown. They gathered together against Moshe and against Aaron and said to them, "Is it too much for you, for the entire assembly? All of them are holy, and Hashem is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem?" Moshe heard and fell on his face. So it seems from the text itself that their taina, their complaint, is if the entire people are holy, why is it that you, Moshe, and you, Aaron, exalt yourself above everyone else by taking exalted positions? And in the past we've discussed what is exactly their complaint within the statement. I'd like to focus this particular shiur on a different aspect of Korach and a different aspect of the revolt, and that is the punishment that was given to them. We know at the end of the story, when he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And in verse 32, we read that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their household, and all the people with Korach and the entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound, and they said, "Lest the earth swallow us." And then a flame came forth from Hashem and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And as we know, Rabbi Sigal, in Inspiration and Insight, points out that Korach brazenly challenged the leadership of Moshe and the appointment of Aaron as Kohen Gadol. In response, Moshe said that all who considered themselves worthy of the high priesthood should appear the next morning at the Mishkan carrying Ketoret and incense offering. And Moshe warned that only the one whom Hashem desired as the Kohen Gadol would survive this test and have his offering accepted, and everyone else would perish. Yet the next day, Korach and 250 followers stood ready with their offerings. So we find here that there were two groups of people rebelling. We have one group is Datan Vaviram, and their complaint against Moshe. And their punishment was the ground swallowed them up. And then we have a second group, 250 people, who really believed, each and every one of them, that perhaps they could be the Kohen Gadol instead of Aaron. And they offered an incense, and what happened to them is that a fire came forth and devoured and consumed all of them. So the questions that we need to ask and we need to understand is, what exactly prompted Korach to revolt? What was his consideration? What was bothering him? We need to understand what was bothering Datan Aviram. And we also need to understand what was the concern of the 250 people who they all believed that they could have been the Kohen Gadol instead of Aaron. Seems a little bit absurd at face value to think that all 250 of them thought that they could have been a Kohen Gadol instead of Aaron, bringing the Ketoret, knowing full well that if they weren't chosen, that they would die. That's part A. Part B, then, is to understand why they received the punishments that they did. And in particular, why is it that the punishment of Datan and Aviram was the punishment of the ground opening up? Throughout the biblical literature, throughout Tanakh, we usually find the punishments are coming from ground level or above, where people get killed by a sword, or a fire comes down from heaven like a Nadav and Abihu, or stones are thrown from heaven, or hail, whatever it may be. It's very rare that we find that the punishment comes from below ground itself. And that is what we need to understand today as our primary question, is why was this specific punishment given to Korach and his followers of the ground swallowing up? What lesson can we learn? What lesson can we derive from the symbolic meaning of the ground opening up? And I think if we understand what it was that was driving Korach, we can understand the first level of why the ground swallowed them up. And if we understand on the second level what was driving Datan and Aviram, we have an understanding of why it was specifically the ground swallowing them up. Well, just note before we continue, the Gemara in Sanhedrin has a difference of opinions of exactly what happened to Korach. And there is an opinion that he first was burned alive, bringing the Ketoret with the 250 men, and then his body rolled and then was swallowed up among the family of Datan Aviram and all the people who rebelled. So Gemara says he was from the Srufim and from the Bluim, both those who were consumed by fire as well as those who were swallowed in the ground. So let us first try to understand the rationale, the motive of Korach, and then understand his punishment, and then the motive and rationale of Datan Aviram and his punishment. And along the way, we'll also understand the 250 people and their punishment of the fire coming from heaven. What was it that drove Korach? We know that Korach was a very smart person, a pikeach haya. What was it that he thought that he could rebel against Moshe? What was driving him? So we know the very famous Rashi that the parasha begins with is that what caused Korach to argue against Moshe? So Rashi tells us that he was envious of the princeship of Elitzifan ben Uziel, who Moshe appointed prince over the family of Kahat by divine command. Said Korach, "My father was one of four brothers. Amram, who was the eldest, his two sons took high position, Moshe as king, Aaron Kohen Gadol. Who is fit to receive the next appointment, i.e. the princeship of Kahat, if not me, who is the son of Yitar, the second son of after Kahat?" And he appointed the son of the youngest brother instead, Uziel. So what prompted, what drove Korach to begin this rebellion? So explains Rashi, it was pure jealousy, that he was skipped over in the family line when it came to the princeship of the family of Kahat. Korach's folly is aptly summed up in the following citation from the Mesilas Yesharim: "Envy is likewise rooted in a lack of understanding and foolishness, for being envious does not achieve any gain for oneself, nor does it cause any loss to the one who is the object of envy. There's a type whose foolishness in this regard is so great that if he sees his neighbor in possession of a good thing, he broods, worries, and feels pain, to the point that he will not even enjoy his own good things because of the pain of seeing that which his neighbor possesses." And we know that Korach himself was a distinguished member of the tribe of Levi. He was one of the Nosei Aaron. He was one of the people that carried the Aaron. It was a very exalted position. But he was not satisfied with that, and it was this envy that led him to begin this terrible rebellion against Moshe. Let's try and understand this concept of this envy a little bit deeper to gain a deeper picture into what was going on, the workings of Korach. Rabbi Leff at Outlooks and Insights has a wonderful essay on the concept of machloket, argument, and shalom, and peace. And he begins his essay with a very famous Mishnah on Ethics of the Father that states that any dispute that is for the sake of heaven will have a constructive outcome, but one that is not for the sake of heaven will not have a constructive outcome. And what sort of dispute was for the sake of heaven? The dispute between Hillel and Shammai. Right, the most famous dispute of Hillel and Shammai, perhaps, that we're familiar with, is how do we light the Hanukkah candles? On the first night, do we light 8 candles and go down? Or do we light 1 candle and go up? Continuing in the Mishnah, and which was not for the sake of heaven, that was the dispute of Korach and his entire company. And here Rabbi Leff notes something very interesting. He notes that you could have a machloket, you could have a strife, and it could be for the sake of heaven. That itself, the argument itself, can lead to something that's worthwhile, can lead to something that ultimately has as the outcome shalom, as the outcome of peace. And he notes in a very important insight, he says, that shalom is not merely the absence of strife or disagreement, but a state of peaceful serenity. But it is precisely through the interaction of opposites, of fire and water, that God is described as the one who makes peace. A machloket l'shem shamayim, an argument for the purpose of reaching truth, is the epitome of shalom. Sometimes shalom has to be reached through argument. Sometimes shalom has to be reached with two opposites coming together. And that's why it's very interesting to note, Rabbi Leff continues, that the Beis HaMikdash, the place of peace, was served by the Kohanim, who were consecrated by killing the relatives who served the golden calf. And Pinchas was initiated into the kahuna by God, given the covenant of peace at Briti Shalom, as a result of killing Zimri and Cosby in the terrible story of the Shittim. So this is very important to understand, that shalom sometimes happens. Real peace happens when you have to work at it, when you have to come through a disagreement. And that's why he explains, and it's very fascinating, that when David HaMelech sought to build the Beis HaMikdash, he was told by the prophet that he could not build a house of shalom because his hands were covered with the blood of battle. But at the same time, Hashem told David that he could not build the Beis HaMikdash because if he were to build it, it would be eternal. And Hashem reserved the option to destroy the temple to vent his anger on wooden stones if the people sinned. It was the tranquility and shalom of Shlomo's reign, which was marked by the absence of war. Such a passive shalom could not produce an eternal house of peace. David, however, was the epitome of an aggressive shalom, one that included the preservation of harmony through aggressive means when necessary, and such a shalom could create an eternal house of peace. So we see from here that the concept of shalom is not necessarily the absence of machloket, the absence of disagreement, but sometimes it's working through disagreements. Sometimes the working through of Hillel and Shammai together to try to reach the truth. Sometimes it's through the Kohanim getting rid of the sinners at the Chayta Ege, or Pinchas killing those two individuals, that's going to achieve shalom, that's going to achieve real peace. And this is important as well, Rabbi Leff explains, if we look at the model of the Jewish people trying to achieve perfection, trying to achieve this aspect of shalom. And he notes that perfection is not the province of any individual. The Jewish people, says the Chafetz Chaim, are like an army which can only be successful if all of its varied divisions are represented and united towards a common goal. Today there are a variety of authentic approaches to Torah, all faithful to the observance of 613 mitzvot, as elucidated in the written and oral law. These approaches differ only in emphasis, but there's a natural tendency for each group to feel that only its approach is correct. And he explains that in the world to come, however, says the Talmud at the end of Tanis, that Hashem will make a great circle dance for all the righteous people, with Hashem in the middle. Then says the Chafetz Chaim, two tzaddikim, who are diametrically opposed approaches, will find themselves facing one across the other, across the circle. Each will realize that he and his opposite are both equidistant from the center, nor will the circle be stationary. Each tzaddik will dance around and occupy the position of every other tzaddik. For in the future world, every Jew will be able to identify and incorporate all paths. In this world, however, perfection is reached when each group follows its unique path while acknowledging and respecting all the other paths. But, continues Rabbi Leff, that true peace must include rebuke and criticism, for this is necessary in order to achieve perfection. That any peace that does not include tochacha, that does not include rebuke, is no peace, says our rabbis. But the tochacha must be a result of love and concern for the one rebuked, and must be done in a way that reflects this motivation. Criticism must be directed to the negative behavior of individual to group and not to the person or to the group themselves. So we're talking about the larger Jewish community. We have, it's very important to understand, to achieve shalom, to achieve peace, that everyone's going to approach God, is going to approach the 613 mitzvot with a slightly different emphasis. And that is good, and that's healthy, and that leans to the composite shlemus, the composite whole. Only in the future we'll be able to really integrate the different approaches together. Now we just hold on to the approaches that we have. But we need to maintain a certain standard. And if this standard is not maintained, so then tochacha, rebuke, must be given in order to maintain the correct standard. And that itself, the tochacha itself, is the pursuing of peace, the pursuing of shalom. With this in mind, we can now go one step further and look within ourselves to see what are the aspects that drive us away from this inner peace. What are the aspects that we have within ourselves that allow this concept of shalom? And sometimes we have to work hard to achieve this shalom. And it's going to be a battle to achieve this level of perfection. What is it that would allow this state of peace to begin to fragment? The state of shlemus to begin to fall apart? Because it's not only a question of achieving the shalom. What's just as important, if not more important, is that once a certain level of perfection is achieved, how do we maintain this level? How do we keep the momentum going? And here Rabbi Lev quotes a very famous Gemara in Brachos that says that one who sees a kettle, a river, or a bird in a dream should expect to find shalom. The River, the Kettle, the Bird is a very famous book by Rabbi Aaron Feldman on Shalom Bayis, on Peace of the House, based on this Gemara. So asked, the famous question that's asked is, why, if a person sees a kettle, a river, or a bird, should he expect to find shalom? So he explains that these three are different aspects of what allows a person to maintain shalom. And he says that the three factors that prevent the achievement of perfection, that are the points that are going to allow perfection to fall apart, are jealousy, lust, and hoardiness. Kina, tava, and kavod. All three drive wedges between people and destroy harmonious cooperation and coexistence. And that's why the kettle, the river, and the bird are the antidote. The pot unites the power of fire and water to cook food for our sustenance. Yet the pot itself gains nothing and is burnt and blackened. The lustful individual, by contrast, seeks only his own gratification and bases his conduct on one consideration, what's in it for me. The pot negates this attitude. Contemplation of the river is the antidote for jealousy. The river is so beautiful and useful when it stays within its boundaries, and yet so destructive when it overflows those boundaries. And this is the key, my friends, for today. Shalom requires each person to recognize his place in the world and the unique role he has to play, while at the same time recognizing the contributions and worth of his fellow man. To combat haughtiness, we must learn from the bird. The bird is flexible and light, ever ready to make way for others and fly away. The three things that drive a person away from this aspect of shalom, this aspect of peace, this aspect of coexistence within the Jewish people, is kina, is jealousy, is taiva, is lust, and is kavod, and is honor. And as the Siva Shalom of Shlomo Rebbe points out, that this really forms the theme of these last couple of weeks' parshios. It really forms the theme of the 38 years the Jews are in the desert, the transition period before they can enter the land. In Parshas Balozcha, we spoke about the Asasuf, Asher Hitavu Tava, that had a desire. And it was that desire that they had, that lust that they had, that caused their downfall. And that's what stopped them from going into the land. Last week's parasha, we spoke about the miraculous, the spies, and what prompted them was kavod, was honor. They were afraid to lose their honor in entering the land of Israel. It was that sense of Rashi v'nei Yisrael Hema, that they were the leaders that stopped them from going into the land of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Canaan, of Nichnoim, of being able to subjugate themselves, the aspect of Kavod. And clearly, the obstacle we find in this week's parasha is Korach, is the aspect of Kina. These three form the major obstacles that people have to achieve real shalom, real wholeness and peace. And likewise says in the Siva Shalom, it's not by accident, that the first three sins after the creation of man, after man is expelled from the Garden of Eden, are also these three sins. Kain and Hevel is a sin of jealousy, where Cain was jealous that Hevel's korban was accepted. We have then the story of the Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood, which was the generation of desire. They desired the B'nei Elokim, B'nosa Adam. They desired the people of the land. And finally, the Dor HaFlaga, the Dor of the generation of the Tower of Babel, which was clearly to build a city with a Migdal, with a tower, Viroshoba Shamayim, whose head would be in heaven, Venasalanu Shame, and they will make for themselves a name, the concept of honor. These are the three red lights that we have to look out for in our lives. Are we being prompted by Kina, Taiva, and Kavod? Are we being prompted by these three elements that take a person out of this world? It explains in the Siva Shalom that the underlying theme of these three attributes that break the concept of peace is clearly the concept of yesh, the concept of ego, the concept of self. And that's why Rabbi Lev continues that when Rashi comments on the opening words of the parsha that Korach took, Vayikach Torah, Korach, so Rashi explains, he took himself off to one side. Korach separated himself. He did not see himself as part of the klal, as part of the community, but rather as a detached, isolated individual. His sense of separation caused his jealousy of Elitzaphan ben Uziel when the latter was appointed as a family head and led to his lust for the glory of the Kuna Gadola, the high priesthood. His attitude was the very antithesis of shalom, which depends on each Jew fulfilling his unique role without jealousy or selfish motivation. And this is really where the key is in life. If a person has the concept of shalom, then they know that every person has a unique role to play. And each and every one of us has that unique role to play. Each and every one of us has that position around the circle where we're able to point to God and say, Zei Kalivan Behu, this is my God and I will glorify him. And therefore there is no need for jealousy or selfish interest, because each one of us has that which we need to do in our service of God. Korach, by separating himself, stands outside the circle and looks longingly to be somebody else in that circle. And Rabbi Lev continues with a wonderful insight. A very famous story, Reb Zusha, a famous Hasidic Rebbe, was asked if he would accept the opportunity to switch places with Avram Avinu. It's a great question. Someone would come over to you and say, for the day, would you like to be Avram Avinu? And Avram Avinu would be you. So which Reb Zusha replied and said, what would a Kadosh Baruch Hu, what would God gain? There would still be one Avram Avinu and one Reb Zusha. It's a very, very deep comment. So Rabbi Lev notes that each individual has to aspire to achieve the maximum he can in his or her individual role, and not to duplicate the role entrusted to another. There could only be one Kohen Gadol. Had Korach taken the attitude of Reb Zusha, it would have made no difference to him whether it was Aaron or himself, as long as the duties of the office were performed in accord with God's will. And this was the problem of Korach. The problem of Korach was a problem of yesh, of trying to be somebody more than he was, trying to take up more space than he really was supposed to. And we know this to be true. If a person feels too much about himself, too haughty about himself, so then what's going to happen is he's going to be overly concerned with himself. And if someone comes into town who has the same trade, the same profession, immediately he'll be jealous and try to undermine the other person. It's only a person who has a sense of self and a sense of this is where he belongs in life that he can be able to handle other people and be shalem and be whole with other people. It's a wonderful story told about an individual in the city of Brisk who was in a certain business, and his down the street was another individual who's in the same business and far more successful. And once a member of the government came to buy from his competitor. And when the man came home, this government official, he realized that he was cheated a little bit. He paid more for more than he got. He was very upset about this, and he decided to do an investigation into this man's business and to see if his weights and scales were correct. When the other shopkeeper, who was not doing so well, heard that his competitor down the street was going to be investigated and going to see how his weights and scales were, knowing that if they weren't up to par, that this could be serious for him, this individual immediately ran with his own weights and scales, knowing them to be perfectly accurate, and said to his competitor, "Look, take my weights and scales today because I know you're going to be investigated today, and I want you to be sure that they're absolutely correct." This is a person who's shalem, who's whole within himself, and knows where he is at without feeling that he needs to take care of everybody and to wipe the competition off the map. And it's this understanding of knowing self, of being happy with where you're at, and it's that place where this is your avodas Hashem, that we can explain the 250 people. There's a beautiful insight that the Nesiva Shalom brings from the Shla HaKadosh. They said, what prompted the 250 people to act as they did? So he explains that the 250 people were really the Shem Shemayim for the sake of heaven. And they believed in God, and they believed that Moshe was his servant, and they knew that everything Moshe said was true. But what was the problem? They thought that Moshe Rabbeinu davened to God that his brother should have this great honorable position of being a high priest. And they realized that God listens to the prayers of those who are close to him, and that's why God gave him the opportunity for his brother to be the high priest. And why did they themselves want to be a high priest? They wanted it because they realized that anyone who's in a position of greatness was close to God, and the kavod ha-shechinah chofef alav, and the glory of God would be surrounding this person. And they really desired for themselves to be close to God, and they wanted this exalted position for this closeness to God. If so, asked the Nesiva Shalom, why were they punished? So the answer is, and this is very important, Shelo hayu surim sheshem shamayim yitkadesh yoter ilu tiyeh lehem akunah masherim aron hu hakohen. They didn't believe that there'd be a greater manifestation of God's name in this world if they were priests rather than Aaron. Velo hayta kavanatam sheyeh yoter nacharul lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they didn't believe that they could have more nachas ruach, create a greater manifestation of God in this world if they came closer to God. No, it was for them to feel closer to God. What the problem was the problem of this yeshut, this problem of this ego, where they felt that they could become closer to God if indeed they reached this position. Not that there'd be a greater manifestation of godliness in this world. Not that something greater would come for the name of God if they were in this position. And this is really key. Because is life about serving self? Is life about fulfilling our needs? And if so, then you have the problem of Korach, the problem of taking up space, the problem of wanting more exalted positions, and just carrying the Aron is not enough. You want to have Elitzapha's position too. You want to be in more places than one in the circle. Or is you're really feeling in life that God put me here for His purpose. And whatever I can do, and whatever position He gave me in order to bring about a greater manifestation of God's name in this world, then that's what I'm going to do. Their point of departure was not, I am going to bring about greater divine revelation in this world, a greater amount of kavod shamayim in this world if I'm in this position. That wasn't their point of departure. Their point of departure is, where am I at? What can I gain more? Clearly, their desire was a good desire. And that's why they are not swallowed up by the ground. They are consumed by a fire from heaven, which is the way Nadav and Avihu, whose intentions were very good were killed. But nevertheless, the point of departure, the point where they're coming from, was not the correct attitude, was not the correct point. This concept that we're here in this world to bring about a revelation of godliness, and that each of us has our own unique position to do that, our own place in the circle, is really echoed in a beautiful Sfasemes on this parsha. The Sfasemes says, Ki bemet olam hazeh nikreid alma de peruda. This world is really a world of disparate parts, because every single individual is an entity in their own right. However, the Klal Yisrael has the ability to reach, and the Chol Oved Hashem Lishmo Yisparach, and through serving God Himself, in order to bring about the will of God in this world. Then, if that's our intention, Imitkaven Be'emet L'Shem Shamayim, our intention is really purely for the sake of heaven, then Ein Bo Shum Kinal Chaveiro, then there's no room for jealousy one person for the other. And that's why, says the Sfasemes, V'lachein Tzarich Kol Echad Limsor Chalkol Yafeh Yafeh L'Tzibur. Every individual has to really give himself to the congregation, and therefore there is no difference between himself and his friend. And that's the model of Aaron, who was Ohev Shalom V'Rodev Shalom. He pursued peace. He was involved in the Tzibur, in the congregation, in contradistinction to Korach HaVayikach La'atzmo, of separating himself. If everyone understands that they have a job to do, says the Sfasemes, in bringing down the Kavod Shamayim, the glory of heaven, then there's no jealousy, because this is my job and that's their job. And it says, Rav Zusha said, there's one Aravino and there's one Rav Zusha. Every one of us has our job to do, and why should I be jealous of somebody else? That was the chalik they were given, this is the chalik that I'm given. And that's how he explains so deeply the fact that v'hafta re'echa kamocha ani Hashem zeklal gadol b'Torah. This is a major principle in the Torah. And Rashi in the Gemara explains re'echa zekadosh baruch hu, your friend can also refer to God. Like in Hashem roi, God is my shepherd. Which, what does this mean? It explains the Sfasemes, v'hainu kishoved Hashem lishmo yisbarach. If you're really going to serve God for God's sake, then automatically you're going to love your friend who's also serving God. If you realize that you're all working for the same goal, then there's no kina, then there's no jealousy, there's just this aspect of shalom, this aspect of peace, this aspect of unity. So we see that the concept of shalom sometimes means that we have to go out of our way to achieve this peace. But we need to understand that we go out of our way to achieve peace. It's in order to reach a point of shleimus, to reach a point of knowing that this is where we are at in the service of God. And what's going to break down this equilibrium is kina tavan kavod. It's this jealousy, it's this lust and this honor that's going to bring a sense of self in contradistinction to others. It's going to separate myself away from other people, and that sense of self, that sense of ego, is going to break the whole structure of people being able to work together. Because the focus on life, the ultimate shalom, is the service of God, is the ability to work together. And that's how we understand, on this level, why the ground swallowed them up. Korach's punishment, Rabbi Leff explains, reflected his sin. He who sees his fellow men only as objects of jealousy or lust, or as a means of obtaining honor, will in the end swallow others alive to advance his own goals. Korach was such a person, and the earth swallowed him alive, mida keneged mida, measure for measure. The very capacity of the earth to serve as a firm base for man depends on the unification of the individual grains of sand into a terra firma. One who denies the necessity of unity, one who fails to see that fulfillment of God's will in a collective enterprise, causes those grains to break apart and finds himself cast down alive into the netherworld. Life is about being able to pull the grains of sand together. Once you begin to pull them apart, so then the result is going to be this great abyss, the ground opening up. The model of Korach, the lesson of Korach for our lives, is being able to bring the ground together, being able to bring the people in this world together to a sense of unity, where we're all dancing around the circle. We all have our point in the service of God. Perhaps we can't see the way another person is serving God. Perhaps we would want to be in another position in the circle. But one has to be sameach b'chelko, satisfied in their portion, that this is how God created them. These are the talents they are given, and there is no room for jealousy. Korach's job was to carry the Arul. That was his gilui kvod shamayim in this world. Elisaphon's job was to be the prince. That was his gilui kvod shamayim. Everyone has, based on their talents, their gilui kvod shamayim, and that's what we have to understand and be shalem and be whole with. Just to add an addendum to this first level, which I think is very beautiful and likewise very important, is a insight of Rav Cutler that Rabbi Foyer brings down in Tehillim Treasury on a verse in Psalms which says, "We imagined, O God, that your kindness was in the midst of your sanctuary. But like your name, O God, so is your praise to the very ends of the earth. Righteousness fills your hand." And it's worth noting that these words were said by the sons of Korach at the brink of Gehenim, at the brink of the abyss. We know our rabbis tell us that Korach's three sons were standing as the ground opened up, and they did tshuva and they repented at that moment, and God created as if an island where the ground was swallowed up around them, and they stood there saying psalms, they stood there saying Tehillim. So ask Rav Cutler, why is it that these people warranted saying Tehillim at this particular place? What are we supposed to learn from this most unlikely place of their composition of Psalms? And explains, he says, that part of Korach's desire, as well as the 250 people, was the proximity to God. And they felt that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to God at Mount Sinai, and Aaron spoke to God in the Holy of Holies. They too wanted to speak to God. They too wanted this exalted position. But this was his mistake. Explains to Rav Foyer, based on Rav Cutler, God is in charge. He decides where to position each and every one of his creations. And God alone knows in which capacity they will serve him best. Even a soldier serving under a flesh and blood commander has no right to question why his superiors place him in a certain position. Certainly then, man cannot question God's assignments. Thus Korach's sons, who sincerely repented, found themselves singing God's praises in the most unlikely of places, at the very gateway of the purgatory. They proclaimed, "Come and see. Our father thought that he must sing God's praises in the Holy of Holies. We have learned from our harrowing experience that we can sing God's praises just as well at the entrance to hell." And this is exactly the psalm that they composed. "We imagine, O God, that your kindness was in the midst of your sanctuary. We thought at first, like our father, that the only way to praise God's kindness was in close proximity to you, in the very heart of the sanctuary. But like your name, O God, so is your praise to the very ends of the earth. Since your name describes you as omnipresent, it makes no difference where I'm standing. I can praise you at the very ends of the earth, even at the gates of hell." And although Korach's sons were in a potentially dangerous position, they did not see the location as an impediment to tshuva, and did not hesitate to offer words of praise to God. Their reactions were strong lessons in positive thinking. It reminds us not to dwell on perceived disadvantages, but to look for opportunities at every turn, even, God forbid, under the worst possible conditions. And I think on level one, this is a major lesson we learn from the parsha. God places each and every one of us in certain positions. We need to be satisfied with those positions. One can sing praises to God, yes, in the Holy of Holies, that's easy. But you can sing praises to God even at the gates of the purgatory. That's what the sons of Korach teach us. That's what the parsha teaches us. And if we're not satisfied with that understanding, we're not satisfied with who we are, so what we're doing is creating a world that's going to eat each other up alive and ultimately eat up ourselves alive. It's a world, it's a very difficult world to live in. We're never happy and satisfied with self. That's level one. The mida k'neged mida, the measure for measure. Now the second level we'll look at very briefly is the personalities of Datan and Avira. Why do they enter into this argument what were they planning on getting out of it? Right? They didn't bring the incense offering. They had no desire to be part of the 250 people who wanted the high priesthood. They didn't have this problem of Elit Safana being the prince. What was it for Datan Aviram? And in this question, Rabbi Miller in Shabbat Shirim has a beautiful essay. I'd like to do very small selections to give us a glimpse into Datan Aviram and ultimately into the Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure of the punishment they received. Rabbi Miller in Shabbat Shirim begins his essay by quoting a very beautiful Rosh in Orchos Chaim that offers advice to those who are involved in litigation. And he says it is wiser not to interfere in the disputes of others, since ultimately they will be reconciled while the outsider will remain angry in a cause that is not his own. And he continues, they may become more impassioned and for longer than the principals themselves. And he says, but why should this be? After all, that these outsiders should continue to feel violently over an issue, even if after it's been resolved. And he says, to understand this advice of the Rush, we need to look at the concept of slander and the people involved in slander. And we find the same model and paradigm found there as well. We know the Rambam tells us that three people are slain by slander. The slanderer, the one who listens to him, and the subject of his talk. And the beautiful and fascinating part of the Rambam is that he concludes by saying, and the one who listens to him is the most affected of all. He says, according to this, there can be scarcely be imagined anything more powerful than the tongue, the faculty of speech that can kill at one stroke three human beings. The harm that the tongue can wreak is immeasurable. If one is approached for an opinion on the question of someone's suitability, for example, for a rabbinical post, and one merely grimaces slightly without saying one derogatory word, then one has killed a man, one has deprived a man of his livelihood. The effects of a slandering tongue can extend beyond the range of the heaviest artillery. It is a lethal weapon that can kill from one end of the earth to the other. So it is clear then that the slanderer can be incurring a death penalty by his act, and that the victim of the slander may be hurt to the point of death by an evil reputation. But it remains difficult to understand why one who merely listens to such talk should be considered worthy of a worse fate than the others. And that's what we have to understand. What is it about this person who listens? We find in the Medrash a statement about this type of person, the recipient of slander. The Medrash says, one who listens to slander, even if afterwards you reassure him and he is reassured, even so he will remain angry within himself. What the Medrash tells us, explains Rabbi Miller, of the recipient of slander, is that even if he refuses to believe what he's told, and even if the slanderer afterward assured him that his report was not true, even so, once having listened to such an evil report, something will cling in his mind, some seed of suspicion and criticism of the victim of the slander. This subconscious effect of evil speech is very deeply ingrained in human nature and cannot easily be plucked out by an exertion of will. And psychologically, this is very important to understand. We know that the person who speaks Lashon Hara, the person who speaks slander, has something emotionally that's driving him to say what he's saying. He's upset about something. He was hurt perhaps by a person. He's driven to say it. And more likely than not, once he said it, it's going to allow him to work this thing through, and he's going to feel bad for what he said perhaps, and he'll apologize, or he'll in some way be able to get it out of his system and try on some level to deal with it. And once he's dealt with it, it's over with. But the problem, however, is the person who listens to the slander will never deal with it. He'll just listen to it and he'll hold on to it. And on the first level, that's what makes him so the worst recipient, is because it will constantly remain with him. It will constantly make an impression on him. But there's a second aspect. And it's the second aspect that leads us into Datan Aviram. But Miller notes, one who listens to evil talk is in the worst position of desiring purely to hear evil of others without any rational cause or personal benefit. Even if the report is proved untrue, the impression that is left on him is so deep it cannot be erased with a simple proof of its falsehood. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is the person listening to these things? What does it say about a person who's just listening to an argument and himself is not gaining from it? And this is why the Rush says what he said. The original disputants have some concrete issue over which they are struggling. Once that is cleared away, they will come to terms with each other. But the outsider interfered not out of any personal interest in the matter, but simply out of a propensity for quarrels and disputations, will remain impassioned and resentful after the original bone of contention is removed. It says something not positive about a person who's going to listen to evil. What is he getting from it? All he's gaining is a negative impression about a person that's going to stay with him. There's no positive value in listening for him. Perhaps you can argue there's a positive value about speaking it out. So talk to yourself. Say it onto a tape recorder. Write it on a sheet of paper and rip it up. But the one who's listening, what value does he get? Now, clearly I understand that if it's going to be for his benefit, and there are aspects of the laws of Lashon Hara where you're allowed to listen if it's going to be a benefit to you. But we know 99.9 times when we listen to Lashon Hara, it has nothing to do with us. Now, coming back to our original question. Explains Roy Miller, the verses of the portion which we began become clearer. Why were Dutton and Aviram punished with a different death from the rest of the 250 rebels who were burned? To this, the Maharal answers that Dutton and Aviram in the rebellion against Moshe had no ambitions for the priesthood. This was the aim and desire of the other 250 rebels. It was for this that they joined in the quarrel. But Dutton and Aviram joined in the dispute out of a sheer love of mischief, out of the will to humiliate Moshe and Aaron, out of no reasonable personal motives. And it's for this reason that Dutton and Aviram were swallowed up in the pit, for the pit is a valley of nothingness created on the second day. Our rabbis tell us in the Medrash, two things were created on that day, the valley of nothingness and contentiousness. They were both created on one day, and they fit well together. In this dispute, the part played by Dutton and Aviram was an expression of no desire except the sheer love of contention. And for this reason, they and their whole families were swallowed alive in a pit. Dutton and Aviram, who split the people out of a sheer delight in mischief, in degrading the great, in denying value to any other human being, were punished by being swallowed up into the pit, the ultimate retribution. Theirs was a hatred that was caused by no real grudge. It was not that human ambition for the priesthood that motivated the other 250 rebels, and that was punished only by a temporal death. It was a love of evil for its own sake. Such a hatred falls into the category of the type of man who listens to slanderous talk. He desires no personal benefit or relief from it, only the unadulterated joy of hearing the denigration of others. And his case is the worst of all those associated with the sin. Why did Dutton and Aviram join up? They joined up for pleasure's sake alone. They joined up, as their history in the Medrash shows, for the pleasure of just causing trouble. And therefore, their punishment, mida keneged mida, measure for measure, was to be swallowed up into the abyss of nothingness, into this aspect, the valley of the negation of all existence, the nullity that results from the separation of what is essential, the vacuum that is a result of lovers of contention and dispute. It's the pit of nothingness. They who had no reason to dispute, just for the dispute alone, go into this pit of nothingness, swallowed up alive into this world for just creating contention and dissension for no reason. And I think, in summary, these two levels really are one and the same in terms of a lesson for our lives. If we understand the value of every human being, if we understand the value that God has placed every person on this earth, and every person stands equidistant in the circle, praising God and serving God, then there's no reason and no room for us to stand at another person and to say that another, and to speak negatively about another person. If we understand the value of every person, we understand that every person has a reason and point in this world, then we're going to do everything possible to build the person up rather than putting them down. I'd like to conclude with a story that Rabbi Miller mentioned, a story that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter tells. He once was walking along the way and he saw two boys standing on the sidewalk. And they were arguing which one of them is taller of the two, like lay kids do. And finally, one boy pushes the other boy onto the street and says, "See, now I'm taller." Said Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, "The boy who pushed the other boy into the street, no good will come from him. Because instead of him standing on another stone and saying, 'Look, I'm taller,' he had to push the other into the street to show how great he was." And I think that that's a model for us. Do we walk around life pushing other people into the street in order to say how great they are? Or do we try to encourage other people to become the best people they can be? Just had last week an askara for my mother, Hareini Kaparat Mishkavah, for the Shloshim. That's one of the things that came out as a major theme that people were speaking about, is this model. My mother had the ability to be a people person, was very much involved in community aspects, but part of her greatness was to encourage other people to bring out the best that they had within them, and to encourage people to become the best people they could be. This is the model that we need to have, the model that we have our job and our avodas Hashem and our service of God. But likewise, the model has to be to raise other people as well, to give the people the confidence that they can become the best people they can be, that we can all stand around the circle and hold hands together to be able to serve God, and not chas v'shalom to put another person down, to be jealous of another person, to criticize other people. That shalom has to be being able to work together, that we have this harmonious whole of bringing about a gilui kvod shamayim, a revelation of godliness in this world. And that's the story of Korach. The story of Korach is how jealousy can drive a person away. The pursuit of listening and being involved in starting up trouble for trouble's sake alone brings about the breakdown of shalom. We need to work on understanding the value and place of this individual. And if we don't understand that, then what's going to happen is we're going to swallow other people up alive, and ultimately swallow ourselves up alive, because we can't live in this world on firm ground with this understanding and realization of why we were put here on this earth.